Acts chapter 11. And what I want to do this morning is I want to spend our time in the Word of God talking about elders in the church. As Andy alluded, we're at a point in our church where we are about to install our first elder since we began over 5 years ago. Our church has two elders, Andy and myself. And so elder is a elder. Chuck is an elder candidate. And I think it's really important for you guys to understand that this is an important component of our church life, how we operate as a church. And I think you need to know the place of elders in the local church. I'm going to use the word elder a lot in the Bible. Elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer, they're all interchangeable. So a lot of people, you'll refer to me as Pastor Jason, you'll refer to Andy as Elder Andy, or Andy as an elder, whatever. We're actually the same office. He could be Pastor Andy, he could be Bishop Andy, I could be Overseer Jason. They're just all interchangeable in the Bible. Just understand they're the same role, but we do have different functions within the body of Christ. Tied into this whole discussion on elders and the importance of elders is church government, also called church polity. So how does a church run? Who makes the decisions? Who has the authority in the church? Interestingly, the Bible has a lot to say about this, even though we don't talk about it much. Most of you probably know that different churches are organized in different ways. Different people have different authorities. It's not always the same structure. But the question is, who runs this place? Who has authority in the church? And ultimately, and this is not rhetorical, who has authority in the church? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has authority in the church because he bought the church by his own blood. He's at the top of the org chart. Everyone else falls in line underneath that. Jesus is at the top. But there are different models of how churches are structured. And for the most part, I think everybody's trying to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the understanding that we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God, and yet we're called to come together and try to work together. So because elders and church government is sort of interconnected, and especially so for our form of church government, permit me to talk for 5 or 6 minutes on church government. Some of you guys will be asleep by the end of that. I'll wake you back up when we're done, but bear with me. I want to talk about three of the most common types of church government that we see, at least in the United States. There are others, but these are the three most common. The first is the congregational model of church government. The congregational model of church government says that the major decisions of the church are made by the voting members of the church. The major decisions of the church are made by the voting members of the church. So membership in these churches is not just a formal commitment to a body of believers to be discipled by them and to disciple them, not just a formal commitment to other believers for the purpose of purity and service. It's also signing on to actively take part in the authority of the church. So in a congregational system, because all members vote, they are all in authority in the church. To some extent, it is an egalitarian model. Egalitarian meaning equality. It's an egalitarian model of church government. So in congregational churches, the congregation votes on the major things, while the elders of the church handle smaller things like the day-to-day pastoral duties and teaching the congregation. So the congregation would vote on the budget. They would vote on who the leaders in the church are. They would vote on changes to the statement of faith or the bylaws. They would vote on land purchases or purchases of a larger amount, big issues. And the elders and the deacons might provide guidance for that, but ultimately it is the congregation who decides. And I have friends who say, well, yeah, we're in an elder-led, congregational-affirmed church. And I say, no, you're in a congregational church because it's the congregation ultimately who decides. Now, on the surface, this might not sound like a bad idea. Are we all equal in Christ? Yes, we are. Are we all filled with the Holy Spirit if we're in Christ? Yes, we are. Do we all have the same Bible that we can refer to? Yes, we do. And so it would seem like that maybe we have some equality there. The problem is that this is unwise in many situations. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Number one, I became a member of my Baptist church when I was 16 years old, and I remember being bored to death in my very first business meeting where we got to vote on the budget. And the budget was a $600,000 budget that we were voting on. I was 16, okay? So this is like ancient times for some of you young guys. That's like a $2 million budget right now. That a 16-year-old is casting his vote alongside the elders of the church who had been intimately involved in that. That's just not wisdom, you guys, that a 16-year-old would have the same vote as somebody who's been in the faith, mature in Christ, for 30, 40 years. Another example, I was listening to a sermon a few weeks back by a Baptist pastor. Baptist churches are almost always congregational just based on their convictions. And he mentioned a couple of times, it was sort of a Q&A kind of sermon or whatever, but he mentioned a couple of times that he serves at the pleasure of the church. And he mentioned that with a 51% vote, the church could dismiss him at any time. I'm not sure that's wisdom. That at any time, a group of people in the church that just is larger than half could dismiss the pastor or make massive financial decisions or change the doctrinal statement or liquidate the whole church completely. I just don't think that's wisdom. I think that's pretty crazy, actually. Now, just to be clear, different churches who are congregational have different voting percentages that you got to get to in order to do certain things. I think 51% is actually pretty foolish. The biggest thing, though, with congregational polity is that I don't believe that it is biblical. There are no passages anywhere in Scripture where we see that the congregation is called to exercise this kind of leadership and authority or to vote. When people seek to defend this model from the Bible, they cite a couple of verses, but it's pretty crazy the stretches that they have to make in order to get from what the Bible says about maybe the majority of the congregation punishing somebody in 2 Corinthians to that's a model that we should follow by voting. That's a stretch. Or Matthew 16, Matthew 18, those sort of things. Actually, what's interesting is almost every time in the Bible you see the congregation making decisions, they almost always get it wrong. There's only a few times where they get it right. And we see Jesus, we see in the book of Revelation, we see Paul and John. They write letters to congregations that have gone off the rails, almost always contrary to their elders. So we don't see this as a model in Scripture. Now, what I will say is that when the elders here make decisions, we want feedback from you guys. All of the big decisions that we have made as a church, we have always had an evening meeting, we've sat down, explained it to you guys, and we want to get your feedback. Whether you're a member or not, we want to hear from you. That's just godly wisdom, to hear what people have to say so we don't become an echo chamber. But we don't see congregationalism anywhere in the Bible. The second form of church polity that we see is a Presbyterian polity. Now, I'm just going to use this generically. Different Presbyterian church structures or denominations are going to use it in different ways. But in Presbyterian polity, the members of the church elect elders to a board, and that board is called a session. And so that session is basically the elder board. That session then actually elects a couple of those elders to the larger presbytery that has some sort of authority over a region of churches. That presbytery then elects some of those elders to the general assembly over the entire denomination. So it's sort of this interesting representative government going on in most Presbyterian churches. They get this model from the book of Acts. We're going to see this a little bit, where we often see groups of elders along with the apostles making decisions that then trickle down to govern various churches. And I will say, I think there is some wisdom here that wise pastors from one church would be able to give input into the operations and affairs of another church, but I don't think we necessarily see Acts as being the model so much as just describing what happened. And we also see the authority of the apostles are there as well. What I will say is if I have an idea about a ministry or our church, occasionally I'll ask one of my pastor friends. This list of churches that we pray for, these guys are almost, all of them are my friends. And if I've got something and I know somebody has dealt with something, I'm going to call them up and say, hey, how did you deal with this? How did you take care of this? That's just wisdom. They don't have any authority here. They're not making any decisions here. But I'm going to get some input from other people as well as from the other guys. So I believe the Bible teaches a third model called elder rule. Our church is an elder rule church. And what that means is that qualified men lead the church. And these men are called elders, and elders have authority in the church. The Bible indicates that there should be multiple men leading, that they should be qualified by meeting biblical standards. We're going to see some of that in just a little bit. And that they are actually given the ability and the authority by God through his word to lead the church, to have authority in the church. I think this is actually the biblical model that we see. Now, some people say, well, there are downsides. What if the elders are not properly vetted? What if they don't meet the qualifications? That could be a downside. If you've got a man leading the church in an elder rule church who is not qualified to lead, that is a problem, which is why there needs to be a very thorough vetting process. And that's why we're talking about this together this morning. That's why we're going to talk about it tonight. And the process isn't even still over. We want to be very careful about who is leading in the church, because this will set the direction of our church. But I think what we see over and over by pattern and by explicit teaching in the Bible is that godly elders are to rule in the church. And by the way, that phrase elder rule comes from the Bible. That sounds a little authoritarian. I don't know about you. It seems a little authoritarian. But it actually comes from 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. We'll look at it in a little bit, where it says, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who teach. So the elders here at RBC rule the church. Again, that sounds a little authoritarian. We're not trying to be authoritarian. That's not our heart. I think the NIV says elders who direct the affairs of the church. That's the idea. We're giving guidance. We're moving the church along with authority. So if the church is led by elders, who are the elders? Where did this idea come from? Why is this a big deal? So where did elders come from? Actually, we see this in the Old Testament first. If you do a scan, if you've got some Bible software or a Strong's Concordance or whatever, and you look at the word elder, you will see a ton of hits in the Old Testament first. There are continual mentions of elders in key situations. We often, when we're reading through Exodus, we think of Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and confronting Pharaoh to lead the people out. You know who is almost always there with Moses and Aaron? It's a group of elders that are there with them, helping them, leading with them, guiding them, being a sounding board and giving input, that sort of thing. And we see this all throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Every town in the Old Testament had elders that ruled the town. It was sort of like a city council for the Old Testament. They would sit, if it was a walled city, you'd have this wall around. There'd be one main gate. The elders would sit at the gate because that's where all the people came in and out. There'd be benches there, and the people would come. And if they had a problem, they would come to the elders of the city. If you remember from the book of Ruth, Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but there was a little bit of a complication. Maybe there's a redeemer closer than him. So what does he do? He goes to the elders of the city, and he adjudicates the whole thing in a legal manner. And the elders of the city prevailed and let Boaz marry Ruth. The elders were also responsible for the spiritual health of their cities. That elder leadership continues into the New Testament. All throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus. He's confronting the Sadducees. He's confronting the Pharisees, the priests, and the elders of the synagogues, really. And so it goes on. Here in Acts chapter 11, we see the first time elders used in a church situation, where we're now talking about the redeemed people of God, this side of the new covenant. And what's going on is that Paul and Barnabas are going to take some money that was raised from the church of Antioch up north of Israel, and they're going to take it to the elders at the church in Jerusalem. So take a look, Acts chapter 11, down toward the end, starting in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the money is sent to the elders. It's not sent to the apostles. It's sent to the elders of the local church in Jerusalem. Why don't they send it to the apostles? Well, because the apostles have already started to turn over their authority to local church elders. The apostles had authority anywhere they went by divine right through the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Jesus. But the people at the local church level who had authority were the elders. Now, if you've ever been in a Baptist church or in some non-denominational churches, who's usually handling the money? It's usually deacons that are handling the money. But we have no scriptural evidence that deacons should handle the money. But in a lot of churches, they do. They do the budget, they write the checks, and sometimes it's almost like an accountability check on the elders or maybe even an accountability check on the congregation. And I will say I am all for accountability. All of our money stuff is in the back. You can get whatever you want to go through all of our records. That's totally fine. But we never see that be the job of the deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere. It's the elders. It's always the elders. And we see plural elders here. This is going to be something that you see. We see elders, plural, in churches, plural. So not one elder, multiple. A group of godly men leading at individual locations. Look over at Acts 14, verse 19. We see this plurality idea right here. This is Paul and Barnabas going around the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel, getting stoned. Not like that. But we see this plurality in Acts 14, verses 19 through 23. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. That kind of stoning, where they throw large rocks at you and you're dead, okay? That kind of stoning. Verse 20, but the disciples gathered about him. He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, here it is. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Now, just a couple of observations. Again, plural elders in every church. It's godly plurality that leads the church. Not one guy. Godly plurality in every church. And I think it's just a little side note. It is dangerous for a church's health to have no elders, and it is also dangerous for a church's health to have one elder. Is very, very dangerous. Why is it dangerous for them to have no elders? Because people, even Christians, will gravitate to a leader. So if you have a church that has no elders, they're going to gravitate to somebody who, by definition, is not qualified to actually lead them spiritually. Does that make sense? So about 5 or 6 years ago, I was looking for ministry positions, sort of in transition, that sort of thing. And I ended up talking to people who were de facto leaders of churches, and it was really weird. Because they are not qualified to lead. They have no authority. They're not biblically qualified, but they have a position of leadership, and now unqualified people are trying to figure out who is qualified to lead them. And it's really awkward. And I don't usually like to use movie references here, but you know in The Lord of the Rings where the steward of Gondor is like mad that Aragorn is going to become king? Like, that's what's going on. When you have unqualified people leading, they actually want to push out those, who are qualified to lead because they think they're doing fine. And so you get this really weird sort of funky tension. The other weirdness that happens is when there's only one elder. or an elder who is just surrounded by yes men. That's how cults are made, is when you have one guy who has outsized amount of power. Now, I understand that because I'm up here for 45 minutes in and out every week, you guys probably look to me as a spiritual leader. But you need to understand that even me, I do everything I can to submit to Andy and eventually Chuck as well. I run everything by them, and that's how it should be. That's how it should always be. You should understand that, and you should go ask them, is this true of Jason? Because it can become outsized importance, even self-importance, really quickly in any situation. There has to be checks. There has to be balances. And in fact, there was a time a couple of years ago when Andy took a sabbatical, and I was very nervous because then I am the only acting elder. That is not a good situation. Not a good situation at all. And so I took Chuck, and I took Ellis, and I took Tim, and actually Andy joined us for elders' meetings as well, because I needed somebody to bounce something off of. And I don't know if you remember, but during that year, whenever there were big decisions, we just had a whole church meeting, and we kind of became a little bit functionally congregational, where we just brought it to you guys to make sure that we're all on the same page, that we're not going off the rails here. And you go, well, Jason, we trust you. You guys, I don't trust me. Okay? I love you, and you love me, and I get it, but we're sinners. And there has to be accountability. God's design is to have plural godly men working together to shepherd the flock of God to advance the kingdom. Here's the other thing that I think is a big deal in this passage. Verse 23, look at this. And when they had appointed elders for them in every town with what? With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here's what I really want you to do, and I'm not joking. Over the next few weeks, I want you to spend at least one day, maybe two, in prayer and fasting over the leadership of the church. Pray for us. Pray for Chuck. This is a big deal. Go to the Lord earnestly. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us grace. Guide our church into righteousness. Keep us from sin. There's nothing wrong right now in our church. There's no danger, at least that we perceive. But this is what the apostles did. If the apostles are praying and fasting over the elders of the local church, I think the local church should be praying and fasting over the elders of the local church. So we covet your prayers and we covet your fasting and earnestness for us, that God would bless our church through adding Chuck as an elder. What else do we see? Look over at chapter 15. Verses 1 through 6. This is the second Jerusalem Council. If you remember, the first Jerusalem Council said that Gentiles could be part of the covenant. Well, actually, God said that Gentiles could be part of the covenant. The Jerusalem Council just recognized that that's what God was doing. Here, this is about whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised, the men anyway, to follow Jesus. The answer, of course, is no, but look who has authority in this council. So chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, which means it was a major debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so then it talks about the back and forth. Go down to verse 22. This is they write a letter to all the churches about their decision. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch. And they go on. So the elders are listed amongst the apostles. They're not like JV. They have authority. They know what they're talking about because they are qualified. And I will just say, this is where our Presbyterian brothers get the idea that some elders from one church could exert at least some authority over churches from another, or in another church, and so on and so forth, because we kind of see that. Again, I disagree that this is really the model for church government, but we do see that. And we do see godly men making decisions along with the elders, or the apostles. They're not JV, they're not second fiddle. As time goes on and the apostles die off because the apostles are no longer there, the elders take the place of the apostles in terms of church authority. Not because the elders are like specially anointed or something like that, but because what elders do, and this is super important, what elders do is guard the apostolic teaching. That's what elders do. I guard what Paul and Matthew and all the rest, James and John and Peter and all of the apostles preached concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and the kingdom. That's what an elder does, is we just preach what the apostles preached, which is just what Jesus preached, which is just what God has always said. That's what we do. Turn over to Acts 20. In Acts 20, we see Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and we see a few things here. Not only does Paul pass the baton off to these elders, but we also see here a life and model of leadership from the apostle to the elders. And we're going to look tonight a little bit closer at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, same kind of thing. Just to be clear, I am not an apostle. My job as an elder is just to uphold what the apostles taught. So the authority only comes from defending that. But we see this baton sort of passing. So in Acts 20, look down in verse 17. Now from Miletus, which is just a little south of Ephesus. So he's outside of the city because he doesn't want to get beat up again. Okay? So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Now just pause there. I mean, we could spend a whole sermon really on almost every verse here unpacking what an elder should be. But here we see humility. We see tears, somebody who is emotionally invested in the church. This is not just a board position. This is somebody who is a shepherd, who's in the lives of people, who loves the people. When they weep, he weeps. When they rejoice, he rejoices. They are there together. Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." That's what elders do. I'm not going to withhold anything. You come to me on an issue, I'm not going to, "Well, I don't know about that. Maybe I don't know something, but I'm going to go find out and I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to teach it to you." But there are a lot of times elders don't want to declare something authoritatively that they know authoritatively in the Bible because they're scared. You can't have elders that are like that. You need elders that are bold, that are courageous to proclaim the entire word of God from house to house or publicly. The message is the same in private as it is in public. It can't change. You can't have your favorite people that you say one thing to and other people that you lord it over with a different message. No, it's the same message, house to house or publicly. Verse 21, "testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the basics of the gospel. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." You need elders who have conviction that proclaiming the word of God, even if it sends them to jail, even if it means getting beat up for the faith, whatever, this is what we're called to do. We preach the truth no matter the consequence. You need elders like that. You don't need jellyfish. You don't need people who are willing to cave. You need people who are bold. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. This is somebody who has a heart for ministry. They want to preach Jesus till they die. They want to shepherd people till they die. This is not something that they're doing as a part-time gig or just to pitch in and help out. This is who they are. They want to see people built up in the faith all the way to the end of their race. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We've seen this before, but we say everything that the Bible says. Verse 28, pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we carefully look out for ourselves, our own lives. Paul admonishes Timothy to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But we also get in your business too. We're going to ask you hard questions, or we should be asking you hard questions, to know you, to know how you stand with the Lord, to know where you're at, because eternal things are on the line. We keep a close watch on ourselves and the flock. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, even the elders will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. There's a possibility that wolves could rise up, even within the elders. And all the elders have to be on guard. There's a theology of sin that's very deep in all of us. People can look really good for a long, long time, but they can actually be a wolf. And all of the elders have to be on board. It can't be the good old boys club. It can't be, oh, well, he's just my friend and I'm just going to let it go. No, there's accountability even amongst the elders. There's a possibility that there could be a wolf even amongst the elders. And we have to be on guard. And you as a church need to be on guard. And I would say especially over those who are very influential in your life. Those who are influential in your life, those who you really love, we often give them a pass when we really shouldn't. We're a family, but we're also called to holiness as well. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And he goes on and he passes the baton. Elders, go do it. Go do it. So these guys are gently leading. Turn over to Ephesians 4. If I go too long, you can just get up and start feeding yourselves. I'll keep preaching. What is the job of an elder? What do pastors actually do for the church? You know, it's the old joke that pastors only work 1 hour a week. Like right now. No, what do we actually do for the church? Here, Paul talks about what God has designed pastors to do. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Talking about God, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's where we get our word pastor, and teachers, verse 12, this is why, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by a human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, and going on. What do pastors do according to verse 12? What's the main job description? Pastors, elders, whatever you want to call us. What's the main job? It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's our job. A lot of people say, well, pastors are in full-time ministry. Actually, we're not. You guys are in full-time ministry. We equip you to go do that ministry, to lead your family, to go work in a godly place, to go minister to your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones. We're like the armory at an army base. We're just handing out guns and weapons and bombs and jets and whatever, and you guys are out fighting the war. We'll do some of that, but that's what you guys are doing. You are on the front lines of ministry, and our job is to equip you to go minister. And I say that because a lot of people get this idea that the pastor or the elders have to do everything. Well, you're an elder. Why don't you go lead this group? No, actually, you're in ministry. You should go lead this group. Well, you're the pastor. Shouldn't you be doing this thing? Well, actually, I'll equip you to go do this thing. And I would love to do it. But that's our job, is to equip you to go do that work, to build people up in the faith, not just to make converts. Notice what he says later on. It's not just so that people come to Jesus first. It's so that we are built up, fully mature, not tossed to and fro by every wind that comes around. Every time you see something crazy come through on Facebook or whatever, like everybody's going to lose their mind because this random heresy got caught up again. No, we want fully mature people of God, every single one of you, fully mature. And you guys are working on that in your own lives. And we're equipping you to do that. Who does this? Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. We're going through a lot of scripture today. 1 Timothy 2. Now, I think we're probably all on the same page, but I feel like I need to say this. Who doesn't do this? And I just want to be clear. Women cannot be elders. Women cannot be pastors in God's church. For most of you, you probably know that. The office of the elder, pastor, shepherd, whatever you want to call it, is reserved for qualified men. But that is a debatable thing by a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and I just don't think it's debatable. So in 1 Timothy 2, down in verse 12, we see very clearly, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, talking about in the congregation, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. So women are not permitted to teach in a mixed congregation. Women obviously can teach younger women. They're commanded to do so in Titus chapter 2. But we don't see them teaching in a mixed, you know, men's, women's kind of situation. I don't know if you saw the news recently, but Saddleback Church, who was founded by Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life, big mega church in Southern California, was actually just booted out of the Southern Baptist Convention because they have female pastors. And they've been ordaining women. I don't know how a Baptist church ordains anybody because they don't do that. But they've been ordaining women to go do that. So good on the SBC for kicking Saddleback out, but I still think they're a bunch of cowards because they waited until Rick Warren left in order to do it. Even the SBC knows, look, there's a line that we have to draw here, and they finally drew the line. This is clear in the Bible. We never see any lady elders, no lady apostles, no lady spiritual leaders. And Paul gives us sort of a reason, not only in God's design that Adam was created first, but also it seems like as a result of the fall as well, that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that and the whole childbearing verse in verse 15. We know that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, but it does seem like a wife's role, if God so gives them children, is to raise up godly young people. Here's what we do see for elders. Look down in chapter 3, verse 1. So he goes from who can't be an elder to who can be an elder. Chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires or desires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So we've got the transition to elders. Somebody needs to aspire to this role. They have to have that desire within them. We're not going to go out and randomly make people or try and coerce people to become elders. You have to want it. They have to aspire to it. Peter's going to say the same thing in 1 Peter 5. reluctant leaders, you guys, are bad leaders. They're really bad leaders. You have to want the role, and it's a hard role. And so here's what we see the role is, or the qualifications. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. That is, you can't really say anything bad about them. There's nothing that seems to be wrong with their life. It's sort of a general qualification. The husband of one wife, or really a one-woman man. So I think in ancient times, this would have meant that they're not a polygamist. I think here, they're not a womanizer. That they are committed, if they are married, pastor doesn't have to be married, but if they are married, they are committed to their wife. They are sober-minded. They're not silly or goofy or whatever when it comes to big decisions. They're sober-minded. They're self-controlled. They're respectable. They are hospitable. And the idea is not that they put on a nice spread when they invite people over to dinner. The idea there is stranger love. They love other people. They love strangers, people they've never met, people who are maybe in the faith, maybe they don't know, but their desire is to go toward people, not recluse away from them. They are able to teach, not necessarily able to preach, but able to teach the word of God. They are not a drunkard. They can have a drink, but they can't be drunk. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, interestingly, in this list, most of these things all of us are called to be. I don't know if you noticed that. We're all called to be these things. It's just that elders have to be there already. They have to have obtained that. So we're all called to this standard. Elders have to actually be there. All of these things. Above reproach, not drunk, not violent. Now, I will say, elders do have to meet these requirements, but a lot of people look at these requirements and go, there's just no way I will ever do this perfectly. God's not looking for perfect people. I think if we could say of somebody that they fulfilled these requirements in large part, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. No one is ever looking for perfection, but I think someone does need to fill the bill. Two things about elders. Number one, they have to be able to teach. You have to be able to teach the word of God if you're going to lead the people of God, because you feed the sheep. That's what shepherds do. They feed sheep and they keep the sheep safe. Those are the two things. What do you feed the sheep with? You feed them with the word of God. You feed them with theology. You feed them with exposition. You have to be able to teach the word of God. Explain the passages of the Bible. That's part of what it is. We've seen Chuck feed the flock for years now with the Lord's Supper homilies. We've seen him do Sunday school. He led our men's Bible study for a little while. He can handle the word of God. Is he up for preaching? Nah, Chuck's not excited about preaching. But I'll tell you what, I think if Andy and I got hit by a truck tomorrow, he would make sure that the word of God was faithfully preached from the pulpit, one way or another. The word of God gets taught from the pulpit. That's what happens. And you have to ensure that that is the case. Elders also cannot be a recent convert. The term elder implies some sort of life experience, not necessarily an age requirement, but a maturity in the faith requirement. I became a pastor when I was 28. And there were a lot of people that looked at me like, kid, do you even know what you're doing? And the answer was, not really. Okay? Like, you're kind of making it up as you go when you're that young. Like, but I knew how to teach the word of God, and I had a love for people. And so I do think that I was qualified to do it at that time. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, became a pastor at 19. He started preaching at 16. It's not so much the age, it's the maturity in the faith. That's what matters. Is this person a shepherd wherever they're at? Because I will tell you, I've seen some old dudes who are elders who should not be elders because they are not qualified and they're not mature in the faith. So we're not talking about an age requirement. We're talking about a maturity in the faith requirement. Look over at 1 Timothy 5 for just a moment. A couple of comments here. Look down at verses 17 and 18. Who Let the elders who rule well, or again, direct the affairs of the church well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So elders who preach and teach are worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? Well, single honor is respect, double honor is payment. So you pay those who labor at preaching and teaching. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So, are elders above church discipline? No, they're not. No. Church discipline may fall on one of the elders, but it has to be established by two or three witnesses. Elders are not above church discipline, but they're also not beneath going through the Matthew 18 process. If you're going to bring a charge against an elder, you have to have some witnesses who have established this charge. But we are subject to accountability. Verse 22. Where is verse 22? There it is. Do not be hasty. Actually, verse 21. I'm going to say, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality to benefit your buddies. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. And he goes on, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous. They're obvious, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. Also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. When you lay your hands on somebody, and I think in about a month we're gonna lay our hands on Chuck, and what that is gonna do is show that Andy and I fully through the office of elder and through the qualifications that we see in Chuck's life, we have vetted Chuck and we now commend him to you as your elder. He is now part of your elder. We see this all through the book of Acts. We see it here. We lay on hands to show that we are bringing him into that kind of authority. However, we don't rush to do this. We go really slow. You have to be a member here for 2 years before you can even apply. Why? Because we want to know you. We want to see your life and your involvement in the church. And then once you're a member here for 2 years, then you have to do a one-year candidacy process. Why? Because we want you in our elders' meetings, and we want to see, how do you deal with pressure? How do you deal with theological issues? How do you deal with the matters of the church? How are you shepherding the people of God? Looking at a man's life is not a hasty task. And so we want to take our time according to what God says. I'm going to skip Titus 1. You can look at verses 5 through 9 because there are some things there. One thing I will say about Titus 1:9, you're going to do homework and you're going to go read it yourself, is not only do you teach the word of God, but you rebuke those who contradict it. It's not enough just to positively teach the word of God. You have to be willing to be courageous enough to stand up against those who might contradict the gospel. You have to have courage. Go over to 1 Peter 5. We're getting close to the end. Stick with me. 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, we have Peter's admonition to elders. And interestingly, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 identifies himself actually as an elder. That's where his heart really is, as a shepherd, as somebody who is in the local congregation taking care of the flock. But look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, right here in this church, exercising oversight. That's that authority idea. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Peter is in the trenches with the elders that he's talking to. He knows what it's like to shepherd the flock. He knows what day-to-day ministry is like in a church situation. And so he gives some commands. First of all, exercise oversight. Be the leader. Lead with authority. But you have to do that willingly, not under compulsion. Not because somebody like twisted your arm to go do this. Listen, if some of you men have a desire to be an elder at RBC, that's great. Come talk with me. Let's talk about that process. It's no like notch in your humility belt if you're like, well, I really want to be an elder, but I don't want to tell anybody about it. No, if God has put it on your heart to aspire to be an elder, you should be an elder. And we'll talk about that. See if you're qualified. See if that makes sense. But you should do it. On the flip side, if you think you might want to be an elder and we don't think you're qualified, we're going to tell you that too. Because you need good elders. It needs to be a desire, not to lord over people, but be a godly example to the flock. And it's hard work. Shepherding, you guys, can stink sometimes. It can. And so you have to have an internal Holy Spirit-given desire to shepherd people through difficult situations. But Peter promises a great reward. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a reward for faithful shepherding. There is a crown for doing the job well. And then Peter transitions and he charges all of us to be filled with humility, clothe ourselves in humility, humble ourselves before each other. Why do people subject themselves to elders? Because we're given this charge. It's a weighty task. We speak into people's lives the truth of the Word of God, knowing James 3:1, that we're going to be judged with greater strictness. And also Hebrews 13:17, that we will give an account for every soul under our care before God Almighty on the day of judgment. That's a weighty task. So we're humble toward one another. Pastors, as we lead, the flock as you follow, and we rejoice that if all this is done well, God will give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you have structured your church, and we pray that we would be clothed with humility. We pray that you would give us wisdom and grace as we seek to proclaim the kingdom of God through Redeemer Bible Church. Give us wisdom as we consider Chuck as an elder. Give us wisdom just as elders that we might faithfully teach and preach and lead and guide and counsel well for your glory. We also thank you for this food and this time of fellowship to come. May you give us grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you guys.